We read God's word this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Most of us are familiar with the fact that this is the chapter that speaks of Christ's resurrection. But at the beginning of the chapter, the apostle is claiming the right to preach the resurrection and explaining why he, Paul, has the right to be a preacher of it. And that's our text in verse 10. We'll read this evening the first 22 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, that is Peter, and then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep, that is, have died. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ, that is, died believing in Christ, they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The text, as I said, is verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Let's pray. Thy word, Father, is a power. Under thy blessing and by the ministration of the Holy Spirit, make it so this evening to us. As it's spoken by a man that is born in an earthen vessel, make it effective. Bestow by it grace upon us and in us, that more and more by that word we may be conformed to the image of thy dear Son. So we pray again, open our hearts to thy word, and open the mouth of thy servant that he may explain and apply that word unto his and our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Has anyone ever asked you what it means to be Protestant Reformed? You're a member of a Protestant Reformed church. Some have heard Protestant Reformed before, others have not. And when you say you're a member of a Protestant Reformed church, and they say, what does it mean to be Protestant Reformed? What is your proposed response? I want to propose to you this evening that a one-word response might just be the best response, and that is the word found in our text, grace. If you want someone to know what we mean when we say we are a Protestant Reformed church, that is a Reformed church, that is simply a Christian church, just say grace. And though that'll require some explanation, and you may give that explanation, that's not a bad answer. What does it mean to be Protestant Reformed? It means that we as a church and we as the people of God love the truth of grace, defend the truth and doctrine of grace, would die for the doctrines of grace. And then if you want to explain that a little more, you can say the history of our denomination is exactly a history of a controversy with regard to grace. And almost 100 years ago now, in 1924, we became a denomination exactly because we had what we believed a biblical view of grace over against an unbiblical view of grace. A couple of weeks ago at Synod, two overtures were received by two congregations of ours asking Synod to appoint a committee to plan for a 100th anniversary of the Protestant Reformed Churches. Synod adopted those overtures, appointed a few to be a beginning committee so that next year another committee, more permanent, could be formed in order to plan in the next 3 years or 2 years, perhaps after next Synod, a grand celebration of God's mercy to us to preserve us as a denomination. If, in the grace of God, we still exist in 2 years, and that's not guaranteed except by the grace of God, if we do, and if, in the good providence of God, any of you is assigned to that committee to plan the theme, may I suggest that it would not be a bad idea to have the theme, a very simple one word theme, grace, and then have speeches and discussions and singing that all focus on the doctrines of grace. The biblical teaching that by the grace of God, I am what I am, and the grace that was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored, and yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. We want to be a denomination known as those who love the truth of grace and defend to the death the doctrines of grace, not because of what Reverend Hooksma taught, though we thank God for his place in maintaining that truth among us. It's not because we've read his Reformed Dogmatics or Triple Knowledge that we want to defend that truth, though we're thankful. And I trust that most of you have or will soon have, if you haven't, read those books. But we believe that doctrine because we have read the Scripture, and we defend that doctrine because we believe that's the clear teaching of the Word of God from the very beginning of Scripture to the very end. And if then we have a celebration of God's goodness to maintain us as a denomination for 100 years, we must make sure that that celebration is not like the United States celebrates the 4th of July without any thought, for the most part, of what the 4th of July is. The way the United States celebrates Memorial Day or Labor Day without any regard of the origin, for the most part, of those days. If that's the way we're going to celebrate the 100th anniversary of our denomination, then we ought not do it at all. Let's hear the word of God this evening that has that word in it three times. That's the main subject of the text, with the specific focus that the Apostle Paul is explaining why he is what he is as a Christian and as an apostle. And that's why the theme of the sermon this evening is Grace's Explanation of a Christian. Grace explains everything about what we are as a Christian. So I want to take the first point of the sermon and explain what grace means, in the second place what grace does, and in the third place what grace calls us to. Grace's meaning, grace's effects, and grace's calling. Though I want to make the sermon as clear and simple this evening as I can, so that even you children can understand and remember, and I do, and you will, I'm going to start out with a long sentence that you children are going to have to work very hard to remember. I'm going to repeat it often. And define by that sentence, grace. Grace is God's wonderful power and favor bestowed upon undeserving men and women to make them beautiful with the beauty of God's own Son. It's a long sentence. It's a good definition. We're going to see it out of the text and its context. That grace is God's wonderful power and favor that's bestowed upon undeserving men and women to make them beautiful with the beauty of God's own dear Son. And out of that long sentence, I want to take five of those words, and that constitutes the first point. Starting with power, because grace is power. Grace is God's power. Grace is a mighty power. And so the definition I propose, and you have to test that with the scripture, is that grace is God's wonderful power and favor bestowed upon undeserving men to make them beautiful with the beauty of God's own Son. Power. And if you look at the text, that's the indication that we get from the text. First of all, because grace did something. Paul says, by grace, something happened to me. And he means by a power of God, something happened to me. And so the text goes on to say, that grace that was bestowed upon me was not in vain. When you exert an effort and nothing happens by that effort, then you say, that was vain. Paul says, when God exerted his effort upon him, it was not in vain. And the opposite of in vain is, it worked. And it worked because it was the power of the Almighty God. And to be very specific, Paul's explaining how he had the will and the strength to labor as an apostle. He never would have had God's grace not come. Now that's needed. That is, grace needs to be a power because the objects of God's grace are stubborn, are stiff-necked, are incorrigible in their unbelief. They resist every effort of God to change them. And that effort that we exert to stop God is not possible. God's grace is a power to save us that cannot be resisted. And parents learn that when dealing with their stubborn children, and elders learn that when they deal with sinning members of the congregation. I often have said with my wife, and elders say that too, that there are many things that we can do as parents and elders, and we ought to bring the word, plead, warn, and so forth. But there's one thing we can't do. And the one thing we can't do is penetrate the hearts of our children and the members of the congregation. What's required in order to penetrate the heart of a man or a woman or a child is the grace of God. By the grace of God, Paul says, I am what I am. And that explains why in the history of the Reformed faith, in the five points of Calvinism, the fourth point of Calvinism is named what it is, irresistible grace. Now we review the five points of Calvinism briefly. T-U-L-I-P, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace. From a certain point of view, that's a redundancy, adding that adjective irresistible to the noun grace. Some of those adjectives are very important. This one you might say is like saying hot fire. And you children know you don't need to use the word hot when you use the noun fire, because fire by definition is hot. Or cold ice. Ice by definition is cold. And so grace by definition is powerful. And yet the Reformed faith and the Christian church since the Reformation has decided that that's a good adjective to add to it, because there are some who say that grace is resistible. It isn't powerful. That when God comes to a man with his favor and power, they're able to straight arm God and keep him away. And that's the lie. When God's grace comes to a man, it changes him. And this explains why, in the history of our denomination, right at the heart of the controversy in 1924 was the teaching of the free offer of the gospel, that had ministers pleading with the people and saying, God pleads with you. He would like to save you. He offers you his favor, but he doesn't powerfully put it in you. And to that we said, that's not the biblical truth of grace. Grace is the power of God himself to do something. So that's first. Grace is God's wonderful power and favor bestowed upon undeserving men to make them beautiful with the beauty of God's own Son. But it's also favor. The power that God works upon and in men is a favorable power, a benevolent power. There is a power of God that's bestowed upon man and worked in them that isn't favorable. Read Romans 1 as to what God does to men and performs in men who are unbelieving. It's destructive. It's terrifying. Not this grace, not this power. This power is a favor. It was a favor of God that turned Paul from a blasphemer to a willing servant, from an enemy of the Church of Christ to a friend of the church. And after he became the object of that power, he said, that was good that God did that to me. I'm thankful for that power in me. The very first passage in the scripture that uses the word grace is Genesis 6, verse 8, where you read that God was ready to destroy the whole world because it was nothing but sin. The world was blanketed with sin. They were all unbelievers, but Noah, among those millions and maybe even billions at that time, Noah and his family found grace in the eyes of God. That is favor. God was angry with and was going to destroy everyone else, but Noah was the object of God's favor. And so when we're the objects of God's grace, we say, there's nothing better than to be the object of his favor, and that though God was angry with me, his anger is turned away and he comforts me. Isaiah chapter 12. God's wonderful power and favor bestowed upon undeserving men and women. And that's the third concept and word, undeserved. We know the word grace probably especially from that point of view. And if even our children were asked, what is grace, they would say, something that we don't deserve. And though they may forget the word favor, they don't forget the word undeserved. And we all understand what Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verse 6, which is a verse that probably we all ought to memorize because it contrasts grace and works. Is the favor of God given to you and bestowed upon you because you've worked for it or because it's free? Listen to Paul. If by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. And though you need to go back to that verse and read it again and think about it, it's very plain. Either we are the objects of God's goodness because we've worked for it and deserve it, or not. And the doctrine of grace says not. And so our definition continues now. God's wonderful power and favor bestowed upon those who don't deserve it. Undeserving men and women. And that's the point of Paul in the whole context. God favored me. God made me an apostle among everyone in the world that you might have chosen to be a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would have been the last one. I deserve anything but the favor of God. And then fourth, the doctrine of grace has to do with beauty. God's wonderful power and favor bestowed upon undeserved men and women to make them beautiful. Beautiful. When you think of the word grace, you think of beauty, don't you? And that's why moms sometimes name their daughters Grace or Gracia or Carissa, all of which names come from this doctrine that means beauty. They see their daughter and they say, she's beautiful. And we learned that from the scripture because the word itself, even in the Greek language, means that. If you remember Jesus' very first sermon in his hometown of Nazareth and how he went into the synagogue where he grew up and sat down, stood up to read and sat down to preach, he preached a sermon in Isaiah 61 that the people hated. And they so despised what he said that they drove him out of the synagogue, tried to push him over the cliff to kill him, and yet he didn't allow that to happen. He disappeared from their midst. And yet, this is what you read about that sermon of Jesus. They all marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Now, you know that that does not mean that they thought they were lovely words, pleasant words for them, because they hated Jesus' explanation and application of Isaiah 61 to himself. But this is what they meant. They couldn't believe that he was able to speak fluently as he did, with an education, with words as though he had an education, which he didn't. He was a carpenter's son. How could he speak so? They wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And so we understand that the word grace means beauty. And beauty in grace starts with God. It's all in God. God is the one who's beautiful. And that's why we read what we did in verse 4 of Psalm 27 is the call to worship. There's one thing that we desire of the Lord, and that we will seek after, that we may dwell in the house of God forever to behold the beauty of the Lord. God's beautiful. God's lovely. There's no one so lovely as God. And he's beautiful in all of his virtues of grace and mercy and kindness, his virtues of holiness and righteousness and justice and long-suffering. You add all of those virtues of God together and you look at them and you say, there's nothing more beautiful than God. That's grace. But the grace that the Bible talks about usually is the grace of God that's bestowed upon us. The beauty of God that's reflected in us. And now you catechism students need to remember your essentials doctrine class where the attributes of God are distinguished between the communicable attributes and the incommunicable attributes. There are certain attributes of God that he doesn't share with us. They're his and only his. But there are other attributes called communicable. He communicates them to us. that the Catechism book defines as those attributes of God that are reflected in us in a creaturely way, so that we become spiritually like Him and look spiritually like Him, so that when people look at us, they can recognize us as children of the Father when they see what we're like, just as people can look at you often and say, I know what family you come from. That's the beauty of God that's bestowed upon us. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. It's the power of God, that wonderful power and favor of God bestowed upon us who don't deserve it, to make us beautiful. That's grace. And that's what we need to remember too, in a very practical way, if we're not married. And those of us who are married need to remember that as well. If you young people are looking for a date and would like someday to marry, I want to caution you that you not look only at what you see, because what you see in 50 or so years is going to be like this. What is there? You may make the most disastrous mistake in your life if you are attracted only by what you see outwardly and not by what you see within. Be attracted to and find someone who is beautiful with the beauty of God's dear Son. They're Christ-like. They reflect the image of God Himself. And that's the fifth of the words in this first point in the definition, because you can't say grace without saying Christ. And as soon as you say Christ, you need to say grace. All grace is in Christ, and there is no grace apart from Christ. You want to see God's beauty? Look at Jesus. You want to know the source of God's favor to us and power in us? Go to Jesus. He's all of God's power. He's all of God's goodness. He's all of God's favor. He's all of God's beauty. And that explains why John said what he did in the beginning of the gospel according to John, that the Word that was God, that was in the beginning with God, that Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us, He beheld. He beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, that is full of beauty and truth. We saw Him, John said. But we didn't see Him with these eyes, because those who saw Him only with these eyes said there's nothing attractive about Him at all, which explains why the prophet Isaiah said what he did in chapter 53. He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see Him, there's no beauty that we should desire Him. The prophet Isaiah was talking about what they saw with natural eyes. John, in the gospel according to John, was talking about what he saw with the eyes of faith. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of beauty, grace, and truth. So that when we saw Him, we said what the wife of Solomon said, and you read about in the book of the Song of Solomon, He's altogether lovely. And when I said a few minutes ago that you take all of the attributes of God and put them together and say, that's beauty, you take all of those attributes of God and you see them in Jesus Christ, so that there's nothing more beautiful than that man, Son of God, made in the flesh, like us, yet without sin. He is altogether lovely. to the people of God. And that explains why it's not a bad idea to try to define grace by using that word itself as an acronym, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Now that acronym and that sentence does not do full justice to the doctrine of grace, but it does this justice to it, that it confesses that there is no goodness of God except through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no common grace. There is only special grace in Him. Particular grace is what we've called it, and what we as a Protestant Reformed denomination have always said. Now that grace explains everything. Grace's explanation of the Christian is the theme of the sermon. That's what now I get to. We've understood what grace is, God's wonderful power and favor bestowed upon undeserving sinners to make them beautiful with the beauty of Christ, God's own Son. Now that truth and that reality of God's grace upon me and in me and to me explains everything about me and about you as Christians. It explains your identity. Are you a Christian? The explanation is grace. Are you a believer? The explanation is grace. Do you have a place in the church? Grace explains it. Do you work in that place? Grace explains it. What kind of person are you in the fifth place? And the explanation is, if there's anything good in you as to your character, grace explains it. Grace explains, in the first place, my identity as a Christian. Why am I a Christian? Why are you a child of God? Why is it the case, if it indeed is, and you believe it, that it is, that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? You ask yourself the question, why? And if any of you dare answer that there's something in you or me that explains why you are an elect child of God, you need to go back to Christian kindergarten. You don't know the beginning of the Christian faith. There's nothing in you that explains why God chose you. Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. That's what Paul is getting at in the text, isn't he? He's not talking, first of all, about what he does, but about what he is. By the grace of God, I am what I am. That talks about identity. And what he was a Christian. And being a Christian, he knew he was an elect child of God. Now go back to the 5 points of Calvinism and remind yourself of the second of those 5 points, total depravity, unconditional election. Now the adjective is very important. Election is the noun, that is the work of God to choose some to be his own. Why did God choose some to be his own? And the Reformed Fathers put that adjective, unconditional, on that noun because there are those who don't read the Bible well, who say that God chose you because of something in you. Send them back to kindergarten. They don't know the beginning of the Reformed faith. They don't know the beginning of the Christian faith. We believe because the Bible teaches that we are chosen in Christ from eternity, unconditionally. Ephesians 1:4 says, unto good works, not because of good works. Good works follow our election and becoming Christians. If you remember the passage that we read in Romans chapter 11, if by grace, then it's no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. You remember that passage? But if it be of works, then it's no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What was Paul talking about there? Go to the verse that precedes that in verse 5 and see that Paul is talking about election, the doctrine and reality that God chooses some to be his people. Verse 5, even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Election is explained by grace. God's wonderful power and favor bestowed upon undeserving men and women. Here is emphasized the aspect of grace that is God's favor, undeserved favor. I say once more, if any of you ever believes or confesses that you are an elect child of God because of something in you, as though God scanned the whole of the human race and found you because you were something and chose you, then you don't know the beginning of Christian faith. Grace explains everything about a Christian. Election is unconditional. In the second place, grace explains the fact that I am a believer. Every Christian eventually becomes a believer. That is, every elect child of God, though he might not be a believer at a certain point of his life, eventually becomes a believer. That is, united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, trusts in him, loves him, draws out of Christ everything that he needs, adores and worships him, knows him, and says, not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins belong. That man is a believer. Why? Because of grace. And if any of you ever imagine that you trust Christ because of some decision you made, that you depend upon Christ because of some aspect of your will that you exercised, then you don't know the beginning of the Christian faith. You must go back to kindergarten and learn anew the reality that by the grace of God, I am what I am. Grace explains the fact that we're believers. Isn't that one of the first proof texts we learn in catechism? We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Faith is a gift, not something you gifted yourself with, but a gift of God. It's his power. Now we emphasize power to bind you to the Lord Jesus Christ. God's power in you to unite you to him so that now with the hand and mouth of your soul, you reach out and embrace him and partake of him. Grace explains in the third place the fact that I, as an elect child of God, who now am a believer in Jesus Christ, have a place in the church. But now we need to remind ourselves that we're talking about Paul, and the text is Paul speaking about himself. So go back for a moment to Paul. What was he before God's grace came to him? He wasn't a believer. He was an unbeliever. He was not united to Christ. He did not trust in Christ and depend upon him. He hated Christ. What explains the fact that Paul is a believer? This, if you children are taking notes, maybe in your notes you want to write a little sketch of a lightning bolt coming down from heaven and God unto Paul. And that lightning bolt represents the power of God to make Paul, who was an avowed enemy of Christ, not a follower of Jesus, one who hated the church and wanted to destroy everything about Christ's church. Now Paul becomes one who says, I love him. And the only explanation of my love for him is that God came to me in his power and worked in me to unite me to him so that I want to be a follower of him. And then third, grace explains the fact that we have a position in Christ's church, whatever that position may be. Now we focus again on the text. Now we're narrowing in on what the apostle was talking about. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And he's also talking about the fact that he is an apostle, not just a follower of Jesus, a believer in Christ, one who trusts in him, but one who now in the public eye is going to be a representative of Christ. That position in the church. What explains that? Not me. Not anything I've done. Not anything I've deserved. I didn't want anything growing up except to be a good Pharisee. And I was rising in the ranks of the Pharisees faster than any of my peers. I was successful. They gave me positions and prestige like no one had. And then came grace and took me out of that sphere and brought me into the sphere of the followers of Christ, and He made me that kind of member of the body of Jesus, a preacher of the gospel. I didn't want it. I didn't ask for it. But I have it. And the explanation is not in me. And if any one of you, because all of you have positions in the body, they might not be like Paul's position or my position or the elders or deacons or teachers or parents, and yet we see now that by doing that, we all have a position, whatever that position may be, whether you know it or not, you better find it and exercise yourself in it. There's no such thing as a member in the body that has no function. What position you have was given to you by grace. This one, the elders, the deacons, the parents, the school teachers, the single members, the children, the old people. God placed you in that position in His favor toward you, and God fit you for that position by His power worked in you. And if anyone ever thinks that he's able to pat himself on the back because he has this position or some other position, then he needs to be sent back to Christian kindergarten too, because he doesn't know the first thing about the works and ways of God in the Church of Christ and why anyone has what position he has. Isn't that what Paul is talking about especially? It's one thing to be a believer and a follower of Christ. Maybe I can be a Nicodemus and hide my Christianity, but it's quite another thing now to be the chief apostle and stand before the world and say, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, and be the object of all the persecution and ridicule that anyone has ever experienced. That's another thing, isn't it? Why? Not Paul, but Christ. Fourth, when you find that position or understand what position you are in, grace explains why you're able to work in it and do what you do in it. Now look again at the text. That's what Paul is saying. I labored in that position by the grace of God that was bestowed upon me. That grace was not in vain. I labored. You want to know the explanation of why I labored? He didn't deny that he labored, but he's only denying that he labored by his own strength. It's the grace of God in me that enabled me to labor. From a certain point of view, the text is offensive because Paul says, I labored more than all of the rest. So he compares himself, Apostle Paul, with Peter and John and the others, and said, my work that I performed was more than the work they performed. And in fact, it's even more offensive than that, because the original Greek indicates that he was saying, put them all together, add up all of the work that Peter and the others did, and compare it to the work that I did, and I labored more abundantly than all of them. He wasn't boasting. In fact, he was saying, there's nothing to boast about, because I not only got my identity as a Christian by grace, and the fact that I'm a believer by grace, and the position in the church by grace, but the capacity that I have to work in that position is explained by grace too. Now, maybe some of you find yourselves with very little capacity to do the work of a mother or a father or an elder or a deacon, or a young person in school. Maybe others of you find that God has given you a great capacity. And when you, in your mind, you better not do this aloud, compare yourself to others like you other classmates or young people or women, mothers, wives, elders, and you realize that you do way more than they do, and maybe you do. That's nothing to boast about. And if you ever imagine that you may boast about that, then you need to go back to Christian kindergarten and remember what Paul says in this text about grace. By the grace of God, I labored more abundantly than they all. So when you labor, people of God, remember that. God put you in that position not because He's asking you a favor, but doing a favor to you. And when God gives you the strength to work in that position, He's not saying, please use that grace and strength. Grace is grace. And then fifth, grace explains my character as a person. And isn't that what Paul was doing in the text too? The last thing he was doing was boasting. The very last thing he was doing was bragging. You want to know who I am? I'm a persecutor of the Church of Christ. Christ revealed himself to me last. First Peter, then James, then the apostles, then 500 at once. And last to me, as one born out of due time, a tail ender, as it were, way at the end, to me. And I don't deserve this position at all. And I want you to know that. Paul teaches us that when grace works in a person, it makes him humble, not weak, not scared, not fearful, but humble. And that's beautiful. That's beautiful. And when you young people are looking for a date and find a mate someday, then that might be the first thing that you sniff out. Is there any whiff of pride in them that ought to make you plug your nose and run? But when you smell humility, you say, there's an evidence of the grace of God in a child of God. And so that's what grace calls us to. That leads naturally into the third point, grace's calling. If grace explains the Christian's identity as a Christian, this is the second point, his condition as a believer, his position in the church, his ability to function in that position, and his character as a person, as humble, then grace calls us to be humble. Live humbly and realize that the greatest contradiction of grace is pride. And if you want anyone to know what it means to be Protestant Reformed, perhaps one of the best things you can do is just close your mouth for a little while and listen. Humbly listen. Open your ears. Graciously consider what they have to say. And then don't boldly blast at them the big reform guns that you think you may have, but deal with them kindly as God has dealt kindly with you. And if you say, but they don't deserve it, before those words get out of your mouth, choke on them. I'm not going to do good to them because they don't deserve it. Do I dare even think that? And yet I do. I do every day because of my sinful nature. They don't deserve my kindness. I'm not going to give them my kindness. They don't deserve my prayers. I'm not going to pray for them. They don't deserve my blessing because they cursed me. And then I remember what Jesus said as the kindergarten class first lesson in Matthew chapter 5. Do good to them who don't do good to you. Pray for them that despitefully use you. Bless them that curse you. Live humbly, that you may be a child of the Father in heaven who does good to you who don't deserve it. That's our calling first. Live humbly. Second, labor faithfully. Isn't that the text? Paul says, by the grace of God, I labored, I worked. And so the calling to you and to me as Christians now is don't be slothful, be energetic, be disciplined, be hardworking. Except now with the qualification of that call, not so that you become rich, not so that you gain possessions, because that's not the kind of labor that the Apostle Paul performed. He labored. Oh, he labored intensively. He labored at night with his hands making tents so that he could earn a living without asking the church for a wage, and then he spent the daytime preaching to them. He labored. He labored more abundantly than anyone. And the call of the gospel to you tonight is in gratitude to God. Labor faithfully, not so that you can become rich and have many possessions and have a name in the church, but so that you can serve the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. Labor in your occupation. Do well in your calling. Serve your employer in such a way that he gives you a raise and you have enough and maybe abundance, and then use whatever you have in the service of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. Those who aren't humble don't know grace. And those who are lazy don't know grace. Those who know grace labor. Third, confess this. It's true, you know it, you believe it, now say it. That's what Paul was doing here too. He was writing a public epistle to a congregation which would be read then by that congregation and by the Church of Christ over all of the world for the next 2,000 years. Paul was making a confession of grace because Paul knew grace. And everyone who knows grace is not going to be silent about grace, but make a good confession of it. Like singing 383, all that I am, I owe to thee. Thy wisdom, Lord, have fashioned me. My life and all its perfect plan was ordered not by me, but before my days began by God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. What do I have that I have not received? Nothing. Let's confess that. And then last, people of God, the calling that's implied by the doctrine of grace is that we ought to stand in awe and wonder at it. So I come back to the first word of the definition that I gave of grace because we omitted that. The wonderful power and favor of God bestowed upon undeserving sinners to make them beautiful with the beauty of God's own Son, the wonderful power. There's no wonder that God has ever performed that's a greater wonder than the wonder of bestowing grace. Now, I made a comparison, and you ought to too. Think of the wonder in the Old Testament scripture or new that makes you stand in awe. That makes you say, if you had been there, I can't believe what I just saw. Maybe you children think of the parting of the Red Sea so that the walls of water were standing on the side and you got to the other side and those walls came crashing down on the Egyptians and you say, did you see what you just saw? You stood in awe of that, wouldn't you have? Or maybe it was in the Old Testament when the Israelites were fighting against their enemies and they didn't have time to finish the battle that day and God made the sun stand still. The day didn't move, and the Israelites got the victory, and the end of the day came, and the sun went down, and you said to yourself, I can't believe what I just saw. Did you see what I saw? And you're amazed. Now think of any of the wonders of the Scripture. The raising of Lazarus from the dead, the reality that a virgin who didn't know a man and didn't have a doctor gave birth, and the Son of God came among us in the flesh and humbled himself to the death, to Take any wonder, especially that wonder, and stand in awe of this wonder and say, did you see what we just saw? And did you experience what we just experienced? There's nothing in all of the world like the wonder of God's grace. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we confess what we did in the congregational prayer. We are sorry for our sins, and we are thankful for grace. For thy favor directed to us and power bestowed upon us and our children. Lord, grant that we may be a church that does not merely write about grace and preach about grace, but a church that lives grace and manifests grace in her life and all of her conduct. Father, forgive in the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.